Right. Good morning. Good to be with you. If you're visiting, glad you're here. We are starting a brand new series today in the Gospel of Luke on the parables of Jesus. Some of these will be familiar to you. They're pretty famous, pretty well known. Some of them might be new to you. Parables are stories. Stories that Jesus uses to make a point. He often uses in these stories context, like examples and situations that would be immediately familiar to the people that he's speaking with. It's not always the case for us because we're here, you know, 2,000 years later. And so when we need to understand some of the nuances of those contexts, I'm going to do my best to explain it. Sometimes Jesus pulls out a parable as part of his regularly scheduled teaching. He just kind of comes out with it. Sometimes he'll use a parable in answer to a question. And it's great because their stories, they have this tendency to stick in our heads long after we hear them, which is exactly what we want, right? We need God's truth to stick in our heads. We need to think about it. We need to test it out by asking questions about it. Like, is this really how things are? Is this really the way this works for me? Is this really what I'm seeing over here? Questions are good. And if you maybe, like, I don't know who everyone walks in the door, what your background is or your experience with church and Christianity, you might have an experience or an idea about church that it's a place where you're not supposed to ask questions, right? You listen to what I tell you, you don't question me, you believe it, you don't doubt, and no critical thought, no evidence, just accept what I say. And maybe there are churches out there that are like that, to like that much of an extreme. Maybe sometimes the influence is more subtle, like, just don't ask questions, just have faith. But we think that it's a good thing to ask questions. Like, this is a church where we encourage you to ask questions. And at the same time that you're asking those questions, we just hope that you would be also listening for the answers that God is trying to give you. Even if you don't like the answer that he gives you, consider it, right? Think about it. Let it stick in your head a little bit. Ask some questions. See if there's truth in it. Because at the end of the day, that's the thing that matters, right? Not whether you like it or not, but whether it's true or false. I don't love the answer the invoice from the mechanic gives me when I have to pay for new tires. But I'm not going to argue with them. Like, I have to, you know, it's just the way that reality works. Is it true or is it not true? That's the thing that matters, and that's the thing that I hope that you consider as you listen to what God is trying to say to you. And so, enough introduction. We're going to get started. We're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Here we go. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's how it starts, and this happens often for Jesus, but this lawyer, who is a religious leader, because he's a lawyer within the law of Moses for the people of God, he comes to Jesus to put him to the test. Listen, the way that you approach Jesus matters. And I think we can all recognize that not everyone who's asking a question is always asking a question in good faith. Some people are asking questions with the intention to mock or humiliate the person that they're asking, or they want to make themselves feel superior. They want to prove themselves right and the other person wrong. They're not really all that interested in the thing they're asking about or what that person has to say. They just want to kind of prove themselves over that person. And people still do this today. If that's you, and maybe it is, who knows? Maybe like your mom dragged you here, or your friend, and you totally want to be here, which is, you know, fine. I'm not gonna. But if you're starting with preformed conclusions already before you even ask a question, at least be honest about the fact that you are being a bit prejudiced. At least be honest about the fact that you are about this being a little bit narrow-minded. Not for my sake, like, why do you care what I think of you? But just for yourself. Because if this is true, like, if the stuff that we're talking about is true, if there is a God who is your creator, who's created everything, if you've sinned against this God and this God has made a way for you to be forgiven and have salvation and eternal life. That matters. Like, there's a lot at stake in that, if that's true. When you ask questions, that's what your purpose should be, figuring out, is this true? If it's true, what does that mean for me? If it's true, how would this work? How would this look? That's how you actually get helpful answers. And what we see here in the parable of the Good Samaritan, I mean, Jesus knows people. He's God. He knows people's hearts. He knows what's going on in the heart of this lawyer. And so he answers the lawyer's question, but not in a way that's actually helpful to him, because he knows what's going on. The problem with the question, besides the lawyer's kind of purpose in asking it, that he's trying to test Jesus, he's asking the wrong question. The question he's asking is holding on to a faulty assumption that you are capable of doing something to make yourself worthy of inheriting eternal life. Where people get hung up on this, we get sin wrong. We think of sin as like breaking God's rules, and just kind of in that context, breaking God's rules, not living up to God's standard. But that's not really the substance of what sin is. And so to help you with that, I'm going to give you my own, the parable of Ryan Dinos, story, help it stick in your mind and illustrate it in a way that I hope will be helpful. And so there's a single mom who works two jobs. Her name is Dolly Parton. Maybe it is, who knows. But what matters is she is a hardworking mom, and she makes time to be with her son. She loves her son. She always makes time to be with him. They have meals together. She helps with homework. They do trips together. She's saving for his college, for his future. She wants the best possible life for him. I mean, there's no such thing as a perfect parent anywhere, but no one can doubt that this mom so loves her son. She's giving her whole life for him, sacrificing everything that could be sacrificed for his sake, for his future, to give him everything that she can give him, because she loves him. And her son grows up, and he goes to college. She's able to pay for college. One of these two jobs must be really good. He goes through college. He graduates. He meets someone. He gets engaged. They're planning the wedding. She pays for the wedding. She's glad to do it. She wants to give everything for him. But before the wedding, her son says to her, Mom, thank you for everything. Thank you for everything you've ever done for me. Like, everything I have comes from you. Everything I am is because of you. You've been so generous with me. But I don't want you at the wedding. And in fact, I don't want you in my life anymore from this point on. I think we should go our separate ways. And she tries and tries and tries to reconnect and reach out and reconnect as much as she can over the years, and always silence, nothing. He doesn't tell her about the birth of her grandkids. She has no way of knowing this, but he never even tells his grandkids about his own mom. And then life hits a rough patch, and he needs her help again, so he shows up at her door, and she sees him, and she just loves him. She brings him in, open arms, again, everything she can to give to him, to help him. She loves him. And when he's back up on his feet again, he's gone again. That attitude, that posture that he has towards his mom, that is the substance of what sin is like. Because again, remember, we're considering this question from the point of view that this is true. There is a God who is your creator. Everything that you have comes from him. Everything that you are is because of him. We'll take everything that he wants to give us, but we don't want him in our lives. We'll take anything he wants to give, any blessing he wants to give us. But we don't want to trust him. We don't want to listen to him. We'd prefer to just go our own way. And that's what we see God saying. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul, he's quoting from Isaiah, but we read this, but of Israel, God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Like, God has pursued his people. He's reached out to them. He's done everything that could be done for them. And they, in response to that, still want nothing to do with him. That's what the substance of our sin is. It's not broken rules. It's a broken relationship. And all the broken rules come from that, because God, in this good relationship, as our creator, tells us, here's what's good for you, and here's how you should live, and this is the way for you to have the best possible life. And we go, well, I don't have to listen to you. I don't want to do what you say. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to make my own rules. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And that's where we break all the other commands and rules that we know of. But it starts with that broken relationship. I don't trust you. I don't want you in my life. I don't want anything to do with you. As long as you're going to be telling me anything I don't want to hear. Back to my parable. Now, after the son has made it clear to his mom, I don't consider you my mom. You're not family to me. You're not important to me. I'm not family to you. His mom dies. And he goes to the funeral so he can collect the inheritance. That question, the lawyer asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do you think? At this point, after what your sin has shown God about what you feel about him, what can you do now to prove yourself worthy of inheriting? Nothing. You're not worthy. Why would you be? If you inherit anything, if the Son inherits anything, it's not because he deserves it. It's because of grace. It can only be because of grace. It can only be undeserved. Now, see how Jesus responds to the lawyer. He knows what's going on. He asked the wrong question. Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Even though it's the wrong question, Jesus gives the right answer. If, in a hypothetical world, you were to make yourself worthy of inheriting eternal life from God the Father, here's what you'd have to do. You have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary. He tells us this is the summary of all the law and the prophets. So all the secondary, and there's many hundreds of commands in the Old Testament. He says all of those are simply expressions of these two. All of those many hundreds of other commands are simply ways for you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, ways for you to love your neighbor as yourself, which is profound. When you think about what this means, like love God, loving God like this with all of you means putting God in first place for everything. Trust him first. Delight in him first. Seek him first. Give your life to him. This is something that you can't fake. Like, you can't just do a couple of motions and like it counts for that. It has to be real. And what's really funny here is apparently this lawyer thinks he is doing it, because he asks a follow-up question after this where we get the Good Samaritan from, and he doesn't ask about the first one. He's like, well, I got loving God. What about my neighbor? Right, he thinks he's got it. Let's just take a moment to address the problem with this lawyer and the problem with plenty of people today, people who think, you know what, I'm a good person. I'm generally a good person. And what do people say? Well, I don't kill anyone, right? Good for you. That's not the bar. I help people sometimes. That's nice, but are you really a good person? If there is a God, here, we'll use the framework of the two commands here. If there's a God who's created everything, and he's created you, and all that you have comes from him, and he's held out his arms to you, and he's given you so much love and care and attention, and every joy that you've ever experienced has been a gift from him to you, and he's sustaining your life right now, and he sent his son Jesus to you, and how is it that you in turn respond to him? How do you behave toward him? What's your response when something doesn't go right for you? Well, God, I guess you hate me. You know, thanks for that. I know you sent your son Jesus to the cross to pay for my sin so that I could have eternal life, but this is really unfair, you know? Might as well just leave me alone, God. Or when God tells you something that you don't agree with, you don't want to do, or he tells you not to do something you do want to do, well, God, it's nice that you think that, but I disagree. I'm going to do it anyways. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go my own way. I don't have to listen to you. Before we get to love your neighbor as yourself, no one passes the test for love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No one does it. Every person has to admit, if it's true that there is a God who is our creator and the creator of everything, then we are all terribly sinful people. Because we're the son with the mother. It's who we are. Well, let's see how the lawyer follows up. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And this is just like the classic move, isn't it? Looking for a loophole. Because remember, this guy, he is trying to test Jesus here. He's not really being sincere. He wants to prove himself right. I think that he may be asking this follow-up question as a follow-up attempt to gotcha Jesus. Because whatever Jesus says, he's going to pick it apart. If Jesus says, well, the Romans count as your neighbor, like, look at this guy, he thinks we should love the Romans. Or if he goes, you know, well, you don't have to love this, this person's not your neighbor. Look at this, Jesus doesn't have compassion on this person. Like, he's trying to pick at him. But the question, like, it's such a human heart question. How many people, who's in, right? Like, is it my next door neighbors? Is it people on my block? Is it the people who are like me, right? So the lawyer's a Jewish person. Is it other Jewish people? Those are my neighbors and everyone else. I don't have to really think or care about, like me, Ryan. Like I'm an American. Do I only have to care about Americans or only care about white people? Sorry, Antonio, you're not my neighbor. How does it work? How does it work? As soon as I know who's my neighbor, then I also know who I don't have to think about or care about. The lawyer's asking as if this is something that he could do if he was in possession of this knowledge, who counts as my neighbor. Here's how Jesus answers, verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, money, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You see how that's going to stick in your head all week? It's great. It's why I like this series. The man going from Jerusalem to Jericho is a Jewish person. Clearly, he has a terrible time. He ends up hurt. Everything is taken from him, half dead, lying in the dirt, when a priest comes along. Thank you, God, for sending me a priest. That's exactly who I need, right? This is a person who knows God's law. This is a person who knows love your neighbor as yourself. This is a person who knows about God's compassion. He's also a Jewish person. This is great. But when he sees the man lying there, crosses the road, passes by on the other side. Same thing with the Levite. The Levites were also like priests. They know God's law. They teach God's law. And he just avoids him. It feels like, you know, when the firefighters are at the red light and they have their boots out, and like if you're like me, you haven't carried cash in like 10 years, and so you're like, oh, I don't have anything to give you, and I just want to avoid this totally, like I'm just, no eye contact, I'm just going to try and pass by, and he's like standing there with the boot, and you're like, shouldn't my taxes be enough for this? Like, you, I don't want heroes to like stand at traffic lights with boots begging for money, like they should be taken care of. Whatever. No, just avoid, go by, I didn't see you over there. Now, there's more going on here than just like, wow, these are just heartless people. And the more that's going on here is that this is the road from between Jerusalem and Jericho. The priest and the Levite are heading to Jerusalem where the temple is and where they participate in the system of worship at the temple. And the guy who's been robbed is lying in the dirt. He's covered in blood. If they stop to help him and they touch him, they've touched blood, that renders them under the law ceremonially unclean. And then it's this whole big thing to make yourself clean again. This would be a huge disruption to their plans. And they just decide, you know what? Like, where I think Jesus wants us to connect the dots here, the excuses and the justifications that are probably people are applying to the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side, they're saying things like, you know what, I need to serve God, I can't do this. Isn't that crazy? I need to serve God, I can't help this person. I need to go serve God in the temple. My duties there are too important. There can't be any delay in this at all. It's the same kind of thing that, the same kind of excuses that we use to not do good things that we totally could do, but it would be like a disruption to us, an inconvenience. I'm busy. Oh, I need to do this. I need to get over there. Oh, this person is waiting on me. Someone else will probably come by and take care of this. Pretty common reasons that we'll pull out. But Jesus, for this man who's going to die without help, he needs help. He's half dead. He has nothing. Jesus tells us a Samaritan comes by and helps the man and even goes above and beyond. This is meant to be a really shocking thing to the lawyer and to everyone who's listening to this, because I know Samaritans have a pretty good name these days, but that's because of this parable. It's because of Jesus. At the time of Jesus, it was not so. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other deeply. The history behind that, very briefly, is that, so you remember King David, David and Goliath. David's the king of Israel. He has a son, Solomon, the king after him. After Solomon, his son makes a blunder, and the kingdom of Israel is split in two, and it's never joined together again. And so it splits into the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem and the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria. Samaria, Samaritans. History from this point on is neither kingdom does a great job in being faithful to God and honoring God, and eventually both of them are conquered and exiled. So the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians and sent into exile. The southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by the Babylonians and sent into exile. However, the kingdom of Judah, their exile lasts for a period of 70 years, and then they're allowed to come back. Not all of them do, many of them do. And it's because they're the kingdom of Judah that by the time of Jesus, they start being referred to as the Jews. Trivia. Exile doesn't normally work that way. Exile is not normally, hey, you get 70 years and then you can go back. Usually it's permanent, and it was for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, where they were scattered, all the places that their people were sent, disjointed from one another, the plan is, in something like that, they're going to integrate into these new societies. They're going to, their identity, their national identity as a person of Israel, a person of God, is going to degrade over time until it's gone. And what they do instead, they send their own people to populate that place. And so they send their own people into Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel. And there are the poorest of the poor remnants in Israel of people from the kingdom of Israel. But now they're integrated with the new people who come in and they mix together, and that has its own way of deteriorating their identity as Israel and the people of God. At the time of Jesus, Samaria is this mixed place where they claim to be the true people of God, the true Israel, but any remnant of people who are there have been so mixed with these foreign people and these foreign influences and their foreign gods that it's created a version of faith that looks nothing like the one in the kingdom of Judah, right? And so, like, maybe the biggest, most contentious point of difference for them is that the Jews believed that the presence of God dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem, because that's what God said. But the people in Samaria are saying, no, God's presence dwells on our mountain, Gerizim. And so it's a significant difference, and they really do just hate each other. But it's from those people, the Samaritans, Jesus chooses an example of, here's someone that is living up to love your neighbor as yourself, where the priests and the Levites failed in that. Now, the Samaritan, if we're going to look at love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, he's failing in the first one, to love God, because the Samaritans have made up their own version of God that's convenient to them, and that's just not how reality works. Like, God exists. He's a real person. He's revealed himself to us. He's given us his word about himself. He's worked in the world. We do not have the freedom to pick and choose what kind of person he is. We don't get to determine what God is like. We get to discover who he is and then make a decision based on our understanding of who he is. What's really amazing about this parable, though, is it seems like Jesus is pointing out sometimes people who are wrong about God, even wrong in significant ways, can still have a better understanding about how he desires for us to live than people who are right about him. Isn't that, like, shocking? Doesn't that cut into us? This is forever the challenge for religious people, people who grew up in faith. They grew up hearing good doctrine. They grew up hearing good teaching. They have a good understanding. They have the right knowledge. Paul, 1 Corinthians 8, says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." He's addressing a specific question they have in this church about, like, if your friends invite you to dinner and you're a Christian, you go to their dinner and you find out that the food they've prepared for this meal has been prepared to honor or in an act of worship to a false god. You discover that you're a Christian. What do you do? Like, you don't want to worship a false god, so, like, can I eat it? Do I have to say no? Like, what do we do there? And it doesn't really matter for our point right now, but if you're interested, the answer is it depends. Like, you could eat it, which is the same thing I say when I get asked about Halloween, which comes up more than I ever thought it would as a pastor, but that's what people want to know about. Anyways, embedded in the answer is this point: knowledge puffs up. If you're not careful, good doctrine, good teaching, good understanding, right knowledge can make you arrogant and make you look down on others who are not as knowledgeable as you are. And the ultimate irony and the saddest thing, really, is when being right about the love of God makes you act in unloving ways towards people. And we'll circle back to this later, near the end. How do we avoid that? Like, we want to get the right knowledge, but how do we avoid becoming that sort of arrogant person who is sort of uncaring? Like, I don't want to be that. How do I avoid that? We'll come back to that. It is true, though, you can have your doctrine right and not have it result in the right actions and behaviors and way that God desires for you to live. What good is all the right doctrine in the world that the priest and the Levite have when they ignore the guy who's dying? Like, what good is it? What good is all their personal holiness and all their ceremonial cleanliness if they ignore him? What good is your own holiness? What good is your own doctrine? You have the right knowledge, but you still choose to be selfish again and again. Choose to give in to your anger, choose to give in to your lust, choose to ignore the opportunity God has put right in front of your face where you could be a blessing, you could be a help, you could give grace, and you don't. This is what James says. I'm not going to say it better than James. I'll let James say it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The point is, if you say you have faith, but your life doesn't have works, your faith is worthless. It's not good for anything. It's not doing anything for you. And that doesn't mean that your good works is the thing that gets you salvation, right? If you go back to the first parable, like that doesn't make you worthy to inherit eternal life, just doing some good works. I like the illustration, if you think of salvation as walking into a room. You get into the room, you have salvation. The only thing that can get you into that room is Jesus. It is his grace. It is what he's done for you on the cross by depending on him. It's the only thing that gets you in the room, and now you have salvation. Once you get into that room, if there are no good works in that room, you're in the wrong room. You thought you had faith in Jesus, but there's something not right there. You need to go back. You need to come back to that question again. Faith in Jesus is going to put good works in that room. Does that make sense? The Samaritan allows for a complete disruption to his life. He's on a journey. Like, no one's taking leisure trips at this time, especially on a road where, like, there's robbers that could kill you. Like, he has something that he's trying to do, but he pauses his plans. Makes sure the man is cared for. He gets close to him, binds him up, cleans him up, gives him his time, reaches into his pockets, gives him his money, makes a plan to follow up. He has compassion on him. Compassion on this person who belongs to a people that hate his people. Jesus asks, which one of the three proved to be a neighbor? The one who showed him mercy, you go and do likewise. The Samaritan was a neighbor to the Jew. Your neighbor isn't people who are like you, people who agree with you, people who are kind to you, people who share a nationality with you. Your neighbor is people who are next to you. Like, whoever's next to you, that's your neighbor. Whoever's in front of you, that's your neighbor, and that's who, by God's law, you are responsible to love as yourself. Which is hard. Like, no one's going to say that's easy, right? It's easy to love people who are like you. It's easy to love a limited amount of people. It's hard to love people who don't like you, are unkind to you, don't agree with you. And like, we could see it in something as simple and obvious as politics. Like, how do people tend to talk to and talk about and treat people who have very different political beliefs than they do? It's not nice, you know? They don't seem like they have a whole lot of love for each other. Could you love someone who you fundamentally disagree with? Could you love someone who you dislike, someone who has been unkind to or hurtful towards you? Could you love them like yourself? Could you put their needs ahead of your own? Could you disrupt a whole day for their sake? And here's the thing, because I don't want anyone to get this parable wrong, and people get it wrong a lot. Maybe you could do it sometimes. Like, you could do that one time, take a lot of effort, but you could do it. You might be able to do it occasionally. But that's not what this is. Could you be the Good Samaritan every single time? It's look back at your life, because you didn't start here today. Have you been the Good Samaritan every single time? We're not. And Jesus doesn't think for a second that we can be the Good Samaritan every single time. Remember, Jesus knows this lawyer's heart. He knows what's going on. He knows he's trying to put him to the test, justify himself. He's not asking in good faith. And what Jesus does with this answer is he tests the lawyer back. Could you be the Good Samaritan? That's how Jesus is testing him. That's how Jesus might be testing you. If you're starting with that fundamental wrong assumption about sin and what must I do to inherit eternal life, you think that, like, no, this is how Jesus tests you. Could you do that? Could you be that? And again, that's only on the second question, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's another test for love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can you be that? Can you be good enough? Can you be that every time? Jesus answers the question the lawyer asks, not in a way that's going to be helpful to him unless he allows it to humble himself. Because the lawyer, he needs the answer to the question he didn't ask. The question he needs to ask that we need to ask, you need to ask. Not what must I do to inherit eternal life, but what must be done for me to inherit eternal life? And the answer to that question, helpfully, is also found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it's not by identifying yourself with the Good Samaritan and trying to live up to the standard that you can't reach. It's by identifying yourself with the man who fell among the robbers and identifying the Good Samaritan with Jesus. You are the one who fell among the robbers. You are the one who has nothing, who needs everything, who needs some help outside, external to yourself, or you're lost. All your best efforts have gotten you to where you are, and they're not enough to get you through to the end. But Jesus sees you, and he has compassion on you. Even though you and I, we have made ourselves enemies to God, God's held out his arms to us all day long, and we've decided, I don't need you, I don't want you, I don't trust you. Yes, yeah, I'll take anything that you want to give me, but I'm not going to trust you, I'm not going to listen to you, I don't actually want to invite you to be in my life. Jesus sees us, and he still has compassion on us. Picks us up, cleans us up, binds up our wounds, pays our debts. And to do these things requires that he go to the cross to stand in our place. He's going to pay the debt for your sin. The debt for your sin, he goes to the cross. He suffers the wrath of God for sin. He suffers what you deserve for your sin. He goes for you. He gives himself everything he has to give. He gives for you. And remember, he does this not because you've made yourself worthy of deserving it from him, receiving this inheritance. No. He's done it. He's offering it. You can receive it, but only as an act of grace, only because of his mercy, only because his love for you is greater than your sin, because his grace is more powerful than your selfishness. His riches are much greater than your debt. See, this is the thing that changes you. This is the good news that changes you. Because do you feel God doing something in your heart right now? Like, do you feel him lifting that burden off you? The freedom that you get from that? Do you feel what it is to receive his compassion? Like, the security of that. To be confronted with the truth of your own sin and hardness of heart and how you've turned away from him, and at the same time to experience his relentless pursuit of you. The extremeness of his grace and his love for you. When you feel that truth penetrating into your heart, calling you to him, calling you to embrace him and trust him and love him and surrender everything to him. That's what changes you. Jesus is the ultimate good Samaritan, not you, but when you receive what Jesus has done for you, when you receive everything he wants to give you, that changes you so that you too can grow to become like the good Samaritan, like him. More and more, not perfectly, not immediately, but you're in the room and the room is going to fill up more and more with good works. Acts of grace, acts of mercy, love, forgiveness, patience, generosity. How do you avoid becoming that indifferent, uncaring, self-righteous, religious person puffed up in all your great knowledge? How do you do that? You anchor yourself in the gospel. Like, you can learn all kinds of other good and interesting things about the Bible and about church history and human history, and you can read all kinds of books, and you can really learn some really great things. But you never move on from this. You never depart from this. You never think any of that is more important than this. The gospel is good news about Jesus. It is the most profoundly humbling and dignifying knowledge that exists in the world, because it's the knowledge about God's love for you. And love builds up. You don't deserve it. You're not better than anyone. The gospel tells you that. But it also tells you that God loves you. Here's everything he's done for you. And now, knowing that and centering your identity on that, how dare you ever let that make you look down on anyone and withhold grace or forgiveness or mercy from anyone? Because, well, I don't like them. Well, they don't deserve it. Well, that would be too inconvenient. The cross wasn't convenient to Jesus. Jesus is in the business of change. And becoming a Christian is not just about like changing your status. You become a Christian now, you're one of us, you're in the club. Like, that's not what it is about. It's about changing your heart to make you become a person of grace. You receive grace, you understand that you're filled up with it more and more so that you can give it. And this is what Jesus tells his disciples, John 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Just the way that Jesus has loved you, the grace he's shown you, the mercy, the forgiveness, the patience, you go and love one another. This is what the people of God are meant to be. This is what you're meant to be. And it starts with Jesus loving you, and then it moves to you being so filled up with that, informed by it, that it spills out of you into all your other relationships, all your neighbors, all the people that God puts in front of you. Even when they don't love you, even when they don't like you, even when they don't agree with you, even when it's inconvenient. Maybe for some of you who are here today or who are listening today, and you've never made a decision about Jesus yet, maybe today you would start. Maybe today you would start with the love that Jesus has for you. Maybe God is speaking to you and moving in your heart right now, showing you the truth about who he is. He's your creator. He loves you. And while you have walked away from him, Jesus has run after you. I hope that today you would respond to Jesus and give him your trust, give him your burdens, ask him to forgive you, surrender your life, so that you would receive so much more from him than you ever give to him, because you do. And if you've made that decision, you're walking with him now, I hope that this morning has been something to fill you up again, to anchor you again in the gospel, that you're more full now than you were before, the knowledge of his love for you, and that would continue to change you and fill you up, fill the room up with good works, encourage you for that. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you give us this incredible story, this parable of the Good Samaritan. Thank you for how you've recorded this interaction where a man tries to challenge Jesus, and yet he challenges us. He challenges us. Are we really as good as we think we are? We're not. Father, I pray if anyone's struggling with doubt right now, or they're seeking truth, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. I pray that you would help them to understand. You are real. You are our creator. You've given us everything. You love us. We've turned our backs on you. We've been indifferent to you. But you send your son Jesus to us. Jesus comes as the ultimate Good Samaritan to show us mercy, to show us grace. Thank you, God, that your love for us is greater than our sin. Thank you that you are relentless in pursuing us. Father, I pray that you would help us to become people of grace. People who are so formed by your mercy towards us and in our failure to make ourselves deserve it, and yet we've received it. And I pray, God, that would transform the way that we live, all our relationships. So we wouldn't wait for people to earn good things from us. We'd offer them freely as you do to us. Father, if anyone's struggling right now with making a decision for you to trust Jesus, to ask him for forgiveness, I pray that you would encourage them. You would help them, God, to make that decision. And I pray that they would experience the relief of you lifting those burdens, the goodness of being loved by you, and of becoming something new. God, we love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name.